Romans chapter 3, and keep your Bibles open there. And we'll read from this and study this and together in just a moment. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, Father, what great guilt, what great consequences of sin you have delivered your people from. Oh, we must be saved. What must we be saved from? Your wrath. Your judgment, above all else. And you have exalted us and used us for your purposes. You have made us treasures, your treasures, your precious possession, to exalt you, to tell of your goodness, to tell of your redemption, to sing of your grace. And so, Father, remind us of these great truths. Remind us to never glory in ourselves or in our wisdom or even in our faith, but to glory in Christ Jesus, to glory in His work and His merit and His salvation and your free grace, your free forgiveness. And so we will, if you provide. And we'll give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Therefore, have favor on us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now in Romans to the final section of Paul's indictment on mankind. Romans 3, 9 through 20. This section sums up all that Paul has been saying about mankind, Jew and Greek, universally. All human beings, without exception, are guilty before God and under His wrath and cannot be justified by human merit, whether by conformity to the works of the law and His own heart, or whether they're God's law written down. He's guilty. All mankind are guilty. It also becomes very instructive to us concerning the seriousness of sin. And for Christians, it teaches us that we are not saved because we are better than anyone else. For indeed, apart from Christ, we are all guilty. Look at what he says in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He condemns all. He condemns the Greek, and we saw that, and he previously charged it in Romans 1, 18 through 32. They were previously charged guilty. They were without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20, because by reason they could know God through creation and conscience, and in rejection they spiraled into darkness and idolatry. and fuller sin. And in chapter 2, 3, and all of chapter 2, in chapter 3, 1 through verse 8, he condemned the Jew. They were guilty. He charged them guilty because he knew God, having been given greater revelation of him through the law, and yet he didn't obey it. And instead, he judged the Gentile while practicing the same sins. The Jew had all the advantages, especially the revelation of the Word of God, the very communication of God Himself, but it didn't help. It only aggravated, it only increased the Jew's accountability. And the advantage that the Jew had, the advantage now Paul uses as his final and undeniable proof of the universal guilt of mankind. The Scripture is the undeniable proof. The teaching of Scripture contains the undeniable proof of the universal guilt of mankind and the just wrath of God upon it. Look again at verse 9. Let's pick this apart a little bit. Still by way of introduction. What then? Are we better than they? Now at first sight, that is not exactly clear who the we is, to whom he refers. And I know some of you are looking at your translations, but that translation is wrong. I'll tell you in a second. When he asks, are we better? Some think he means the Jew. And that is possible. And unfortunately, in my opinion, whether it's true or not, the ESV translate we Jews. But Jews is not in the original Greek. And I don't think it should have been put in there, in the translation. It's not in any manuscript. That view, the idea of that view is that Paul is saying his fellow Jews, and he includes himself. What then? Are we better than they, right? Are we, me included with you Jews, better than they? The problem with that view is not just that it's not in the translation. The problem is that he never includes himself like that in this whole epistle with that pronoun. When he does talk about himself and the Jew in chapter 9, for example, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, where he makes a clear distinction between a Christian and a Jew of the flesh. Also, he has just condemned the Jew in the previous verse, verse 8. He just condemned the Jew. This we is contrasted with them. Look at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. And then verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? See? And I think the best way to understand this is now, after he has condemned the unbelieving Gentile and he has condemned the unbelieving Jew, he now condemns the believing Jew and Gentile. He includes the Christian, we, being fellow Christians in Rome. Unbelieving Greeks are guilty. Unbelieving Jews are guilty. What about believing Jews? What about believing Gentiles? Are we better? See, are we better? We must be better to be saved. Are you better than the world? Are you better than the unbeliever out there? This is what I think he's doing here. And the truth is really, Hopefully, as you've matured in the faith, you don't think that way. But the truth is, even Christians can be tempted to think they must be better than others, or wiser, or holier. And this is more of a symptom. I see this more in a very young Christian, a very new Christian, that God saved them because there was something innately better in them. Or something they've done, my works, my faith, that makes them better and makes them more deserving. That is certainly problematic, and Paul does address that here, even if the ESV is correct. Paul does address that in this whole section. That also is something, certainly a problem of religion in Gentile, in general, rather. That's a problem of religion in general, isn't it? That religious people tend to think they are better. And that has to be challenged at all times by the church. Are we better? What does Paul say? Not at all. Not at all. The only thing that makes you to differ, the only thing that makes any human differ, is the grace of God. It is only because of Jesus Christ saving us, delivering us from our guilt and condemnation and the wrath that we deserve, that makes us different. We are all sinners. We are all guilty as the rest. Only Jesus is the exception in any of this. Only Jesus' righteousness, only Jesus' work, only Jesus' merit, only His forgiveness makes us differ. And so Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And he rightly lumps us with mankind when it comes to our sinful nature. Now observe also, as still an introduction, I've got some introductory things here. But I am going to go rapidly through this. So hang on. Observe under sin. The word under sin at the end of verse 9. That is probably the best way in all of Scripture to say guilty. That's what he means, under sin, guilty. In the courtroom motif, which Paul has used throughout chapters 1 through 3, Paul uses here under sin, and it means you are under the control, but especially under the sentence. Under the sentence, under the condemnation of the court of God. You are guilty before God. All are under sin, he says. By nature, we all must confess that truth. All are under sin. All are guilty. Universal truth that all mankind, by nature, by sin, are guilty before God, that they have rejected revelation, that they cannot be righteous in themselves. They cannot be righteous in their efforts. That they cannot be righteous in their good works. That unless there is found a righteousness apart from their works and apart from law and apart from human achievement, they will not, we cannot be justified before God. Now, what he's about to do here from verses 9 to 20 is give his final devastating proof of the guilt of all mankind. And it's scathing. And it's scandalous. It's nuclear. He will emphasize the Jew in this. He will emphasize the Jew, which is why some think he is referring to the Jew in verse 9. And it may be especially true of and tempting of the Jew and the Jewish Christian at that time to think that he's better or special. That happens today. That happens today. And he does play off the advantage of the Jew mentioned in verse 2, that they had the word of God, they had the oracle of God, they had the communication of God. He does play off that. So here he goes and uses the word of God as his final devastating proof of the universal guilt of mankind. And after all the proofs are given from reason and conscience and reality, Scripture is the final proof. Look at verse 10. As it is written. I got to stop you there, sorry. As it is written, the word contains the proof. The Old Testament contains the proof. It's perfect tense. It means it stands written. It stands so, never to be changed, never to be questioned, never to be wrong. It has an abiding authority. It is the final proof. Let's read a little more. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the final charge. Here's the sealing indictment from Scripture that all men are universally guilty. Universally guilty. That all men are under sin. None are righteous. None understand, he says. None seek God. None are good. None. No, not one. All are guilty. All together guilty. Jew, Gentile are guilty. Wise and foolish are guilty. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, guilty. All the world is guilty. See? Guilty by the deeds of the law. No flesh. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Guilty. All are guilty. Now let me say, what is he saying? This is universal indictment of all mankind. And let me say, there's no more comprehensive or clear way to say all men are guilty. Maybe today I should say all men and women are guilty. There's no clearer way to say it than here. And how Paul has said it. He allows for no exception. Obviously, we're accepting Christ out of this, who is God and man. But there's no exception otherwise. For some to say that Paul doesn't mean all men, or that this is an absolute, flies in the face of all the evidence there could possibly be. It defies all language to deny that he means every last person. And it, frankly, removes the greatest argument of total depravity in the Scripture. The total depravity of all men. Listen to what, let me quote Jonathan Edwards. And bear with this and listen. But it's just so good. If the words which the apostle uses do not most fully and determinately signify a universality, no words ever used in the Bible are sufficient to do it. I might challenge any man to produce any one paragraph in Scripture from the beginning to the end where there is such a repetition and accumulation of terms so strongly and emphatically and carefully to express the most perfect and absolute universality or any place to be compared to it. This teaches us the universality, the universal guilt, the universal wrath that all men deserve. Why do some men deny this is universal? Well, for basics, the unbeliever doesn't want to hear that. The unbeliever doesn't want to hear that. But why would Christians? Because there are Christians. I think that's one reason here. I think they're misunderstanding Paul. And so some don't want to see that because they say, well, there are Christians and he's saved Christians, but he's talking about being justified apart from Christ. That's going to happen in chapter 3, verse 21, where you're justified by Christ. So I think some Christians, because God calls men righteous, God does call men righteous because of redemption, that they don't like to see this as universal. But remember, it's because of Christ's righteousness that we're righteous. Whenever the scripture ever talks about a righteous man, he has to be a justified righteousness. I mean, it's not, when you talk about Zacharias, he was a righteous man, and you talk about Elizabeth, surely that is a sanctification. He is talking about sanctification. But God has already accepted them, you see, in his Son. Paul is talking about man in his sinful nature. Paul is talking about man in his natural state. He is addressing what man is apart from Christ. What man is apart from grace, what man is apart from justification by faith. None. None are righteous. None at all. No, not one. Not one by nature is exempt from guilt and wrath. You by nature are not exempt from guilt and wrath. See? And so he pulls together when he goes through these many passages in Scripture, he pulls together just a shocking and devastating indictment from all over the Old Testament Scripture to prove that man is guilty apart from Christ. Now again, I say, Paul has already, he's appealed to revelation of creation. He's appealed to reason of conscience. He's appealed to the history of practice. He's appealed to the revelation of the moral law for the Jew. He's spoken of the observable failure. And now he turns to Scripture as the proof. And four headings, my outline. I intend to get through them. Universal sinful condition of men. The universal sinful conversation of men, the universal sinful conduct of men, and the universal sinful conclusion of men. Number one, the universal sinful condition of men. Look at verse 10 again. The universal sinful condition of men. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. There are six charges he levels here of the sinful condition of men. Six charges that he levels to show the universal condition of men. Universal lawless, universally ignorant, universally godless, universally lost, universally worthless, and universally unloving. Six charges. Now let me say, sorry again, I have to say, by way of introduction to this, you must see these from the absolute perfect standard of God. When the quote starts from Psalm 14 and it says that God looks down over mankind. He looks down over men to see if any are righteous, to see if any are good. And they're not. They're not. This is from God's perspective, you see. This is not in relation to man to man. This is not in relation to appearance. He's not saying here that there isn't some measurable goodness in people or that there isn't some relative goodness. He's not speaking of that, but he's speaking in relation to God. He's speaking of absolute requirements of his absolute righteousness. You understand? His goodness. You've got to measure up to his goodness, his holiness, his perfect expectations. There is not a man who hasn't fallen short, therefore. And that's how it has to be viewed here. In the courts of God, in the before God, in his sight. You see all those here, right? By God's piercing, perfect eye of justice, no man is righteous. First one, universally lawless. There is none righteous, no, not one. Universally lawless. This is Paul's key word, of course. This is the theme of this letter, righteousness. Probably the theme would be better said, righteousness by faith. But man tries to bring forth his own righteousness, and it doesn't avail. Righteousness, why I've called this lawlessness, is because righteousness must always be seen. It is a word that is always connected to law. It's always in relation to law, always God's law. No matter the boast, no matter the claim, no matter the appearance, no matter the semblance of righteousness, in and of themselves and before God and according to his perfect law, they are lawless. Universally lawless. By nature, man is lawless. Okay, the Christian is imputed with a righteousness of Christ. It's not a righteousness of his own. Justification by faith. But that's not what he's talking about. And as I said, sanctification righteousness. Sanctification righteousness, which may be called a moral righteousness, that is from a converted, regenerate, redeemed man, right? He's not talking about that here. He's talking about man apart from Christ. He is not righteous. He's not talking about a righteous appearance or religious righteousness of legalistic external works. Man by nature is not righteous. He is universally lawless. Listen to Romans 8, 7. If you're close, you could flip over there. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, that's the natural man, the unconverted, the unredeemed, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It can't be. So then, verse 8, Romans 8, verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see here how it's before the tribunal of God? But the Christian, look at the next verse, Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, if you've been justified and then you have been regenerated, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not his. Apart from being a changed man, a justified man imputed with righteousness, and a changed man in Christ, man cannot do right before God. That's what Paul is saying here. He's a sinner by nature. All he does then in the sight of God is sin. And even the best external righteousness is seen by God as sin. And he falls short of his perfect righteousness. None of mankind, no, not one. So he's universally lawless. Second, we have to go quick. He's universally ignorant. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands. Again, this is absolutely. We already saw that man has a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge. But we already saw also that he knows certain things from creation, but they don't accept it. They're as clear as creation is, as much as he should know God, he's blinded in some ways to it. He doesn't understand. Listen to Ephesians 4:8, as Paul speaks about the Gentile. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. But even the Jew, though he had that special revelation, he would read it blind, wouldn't he? Study Acts 13 sometime. It's long, but in 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says, at the reading of the law, a veil lies over their heart. And that veil is only taken away, it says, in Christ. And so his mind is blinded by sin. And his heart is darkened. Jew and Gentile do not understand. There's a universal ignorance of God. Because of the fall, passing on to all men. Because of the fall, passing on to all men, man has no spiritual capacity to understand God in the way that he needs to. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Natural, sinful, unregenerate man has no spiritual capacity to understand God. They can know much about him in creation. They can know much about him in his word, but they certainly not in any way to know him savingly. Not in any way to render himself guiltless. Certainly not in any way to justify himself. That kind of knowledge is given to us as a gift by the Spirit. Number three, universally godless. The third charge is universally godless. There are a lot of charges here. Continue in the middle of verse 11. There is none who seeks after God. Now, seeking God is more than the thought of beginning to look for God. Or start embarking on a path to find God. I think it does include that. And it certainly tells us that men do not, on their own, just up and decide one day that they will see God. It doesn't happen. There is none who seeks for God. As I said, that is a gift of God. To prompt the heart to do that. That is a work of the Spirit in John 6. To draw men. But the Father draws men to the Son by the Spirit. But seeking God here is in the Scripture more a religious action. Seeking God in Scripture is a description really of worship and devotion to the one true God. It's not just the beginning or the entrance. Listen to what the great commentator Robert Haldane said. To seek God is, this is what seeking God is. In general, to answer to all his relative perfections. That is to say, to respect and adore his sovereign majesty, to instruct ourselves in his word as the primary truth, to obey his commandments as the commandments of the sovereign legislator of men, to have recourse to him by prayer as the origin of all things. In particular, this seeking God, in particular, it is to have recourse to his mercy by repentance. It is to place our confidence in him. It is to ask for his Holy Spirit to support us and implore his perfection and protection and blessing. And all this through him who is the way to the Father and who declares that no man cometh to the Father but by him. End quote. Only those in Christ can seek God. And that's because God first sought them. Only those in Christ can worship God and please God in any measure. Only the redeemed seek God. Only believers seek God. Mankind by nature then do not. Mankind by nature cannot. Not only by nature do we not seek God, we are by nature hostile to God. We're not only not seeking God, we hate God. Romans 8:7, as I mentioned earlier, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You read Romans 5. We're at war with God. Number four, the fourth charge, we're universally lost. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. We're lost. Not one. Now, he doesn't have not one here, does he? But he has all. All have turned aside. They don't seek God. See, this is the contrast. They don't seek God, but rather they turn aside from God. They're lost. Basic meaning of turn aside is to lean in the wrong direction. In, as a military term, it was used to describe a soldier who is heading the wrong way. And by nature, man is headed the wrong way. He's lost. By nature, man goes anywhere but to God. Any way but God's way. And what this is waywardness. By nature, we're wayward. Man is by nature a rebel. Man by nature always goes astray. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Universally lost. Number five, the fifth charge, universally worthless. Again, remember that Paul is he's just pulling scripture after scripture to indict mankind. Universally worthless. Verse 12, they have together become unprofitable, useless, corrupt, unfit, worthless. It's used in Arabic of milk that has gone sour. It's unfit to drink. Right? It's useless to drink. The world prizes the wrong thing, doesn't it? The world prizes what is vain. The natural man never reaches his potential. And before God, what man values is useless. And man becomes useless. The sixth charge, universally unloving. Universally unloving. There is none who does good, no, not one. The second part of verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, this might be a kind of summary charge. I mean, that's what it seems like in English, encompassing them all. But I think that was what righteousness did. This word for good, that is in relation, it's in relation to other men. And it means, it's often translated, it means kindness and mercy. God says he looks upon men, he looks out upon men to see if anyone is good, to see if there's any love, to see if there's any kindness, and if there's any mercy according to his standards. And he doesn't find any. And what it means, again, is not that there isn't the appearance of love, and not that there isn't any form or semblance of human love, but that God sees the fullness of the heart, and he sees the fullness of the motive of the action. And he sees, and what he sees, whatever semblance of love or kindness and mercy or goodness, it is not pure. It is not perfect. See. And whenever it is there, it's not always there. And whenever it is there, it doesn't measure up to God's standards of love and mercy and kindness, right? And again, with all of these, we must remember that he is holding man in his judgment to perfect, absolute holiness, righteousness, goodness, his mercy, his love, his kindness. You shall be holy like he is holy. You shall be perfect as God is perfect. And so sinful man in his natural state does not measure up. He's guilty in his condition without Christ. And without the gospel, all men are lawless. All men are ignorant. All men are godless, lost, worthless, and unloving. You know, I know every man, and so do you. I know every man, and when it comes to their nature. And when I meet someone, I'm getting ready to evangelize them. That's what I'm doing. I'm getting ready to evangelize. When I meet someone, and I think, and unless they tell me they're a Christian, I'm thinking how to evangelize them, right? And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know you. I don't know you from Adam, but I know you're in Adam. I don't know you from Adam, but I know you're like him. I know that you have a sinful nature. And I know that apart from Christ, you are blind, dark, deaf, lost. I know you're in Adam. The story is told of a man in Scotland who was walking through a park one Saturday afternoon. And this was some time ago because he had at that time it would have been a small Bible, but he had it wrapped in a leather casing. And it actually contained a leather Bible, but a young couple in the park thought it contained a camera. And so this group of young people asked him to take their picture. Would you take our picture, please? And he astonished the youths. And when they asked, he said, I've already taken your picture. They said, when did you take our picture? So he opened up his leathered Bible case and he read from Romans 3, 9 through 20. And he says, that's your picture. You're guilty. And he took that opportunity to witness about Christ. All men are in Adam. All men are guilty. Undeniable proof from Scripture that Paul gives here of the universal sinfulness of the condition of men. Now you think he might have said enough. You think that was enough. But Paul goes on to indict by the charge of man's guilty conversation and his guilty conduct. And I guess what he's doing here is he's actually just crushing man completely, crushing the foolish pride of natural man, the sinful pride that continually is makes the exception of himself. The sinful pride of man that gets struck down and then it rises back up again and asserts its goodness. Number two, the universal sinful conversation of men. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth. This is the conversation of man. And this is that overwhelming evidence of his sinfulness, his guilty, and it really points us to the guilty heart, the guilty source of his speech and his communication. Matthew 15:11 says, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man." Mark 7:21. Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, etc., etc." The conversation of natural man is proof of the guilt of mankind, proof of his spiritual deadness and deadliness. He is not only dead in himself, he breathes out death in his conversation. First charge under this heading. It's called the charge of death. The conversation of natural sinful man is death. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. And it could mean a couple different things here. And what it could mean is that his speech reveals who he really is. Man's speech reveals that he is dead. Robert Haldane said this again: "Nothing can be more abominable to the senses than an open sepulcher, where a dead body, beginning to putrefy, steams forth its tainted exhalations. What proceeds out of their mouth is infected and putrid. And as the exhalation, from the sepulcher proves the corruption within, so it is with the corrupt conversation of sinners." Just remember, when that mouth opens to exhale, its slanderous stench reveals the deadness inside. The throat is an open tomb. What is in man shows in his speech. But there's another really, really, I think, compelling view of this open tomb. I mean, think about this. What is an open tomb? What is an open tomb? Well, in those days, it was a burial site. Right, and an open tomb was awaiting a dead body. An open tomb was awaiting a dead body to fill it. And so Lenski says, "This throat is the frightful yawning of a tomb to take in a body." And he might be right, because all that follows under conversation here seems to describe what the sinful man inflicts by his tongue. And still, the overall point is, we must admit, the overall point is, this reveals the universal guilt of man. By the way, he doesn't say grave as one. He says tomb. In a grave, we place one body. In a tomb, we place many. Such is the deadliness of the tongue. So number one, the charge of death. Number two, the charge of deceit. Verse 13, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The open tomb is a figure, of course. It's a figure of speech. Now we see literally how they kill and how the open tomb gets filled with the dead. It's by the deceitful lying tongue. It is by continued deceit of the lying tongue. Practice, that's not in the original, in the New King James. Practice is in the original. But it conveys rightly the iterative imperfect here. They're always lying. always continually lying. They practice lying. The Hebrew is interesting, which Paul quotes from. The Hebrew of the psalm, he quotes, reads, "They make their tongues smooth." They make their tongues smooth. What does that mean to you? It means to you these are very easily listened to people. They flatter with their tongues. They're believable in what they say. They when they speak with that deceit, it's carefully worded lying. Actually, the basic meaning of deceit here is the meaning of luring. And it's used of fishing. You take in the fish, you take the hook and you bait the hook, you cover the lure. You're hiding the hook. I got all the boys now. They just woke right up. You cover the hook, and those fish are deceitfully lured, and they're hooked. And what happens? They're killed. The covering the hook disguises the bait. So what this speech is this smooth, flattering, deceitful speech. It pretends to be concerned, but it's deception. It speaks like it's true, but it's false. It professes to build up, but it means to tear down. It suggests that it's helping, but its intention is to destroy. One writer tried to summarize what Paul was saying here in all this conversation. He said, and he put it this way, his tongue is tipped with fraud. His tongue is tipped with fraud. His lips are tainted with venom. His mouth is full of gall. That's bitterness. His tongue a sword to run men through, and his throat a sepulcher in which to bury them. End quote. Number three, the charge of hidden gossip. The charge of hidden gossip. Again, verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. Throat, tongue, now lips. The mortal poison is about to come out. Under the lip, like the viper, see? Under the lip, like the cobra. Under the lip is the fangs. Under the lip is the venom. It's hidden, but it's deadly, so deadly. Under the lip means it's speech and words that are hidden or have a hidden meaning or have a hidden motive. Under the lip, they hold something deadly concealed under them. The poison is emitted in words and in communication. And they may sound innocent, but it's meant to carry the deadly poison. And this is what this is gossip. This is secret slander. This is speculation on someone's motives, questioning someone's motives and actions. This is suggestive words, all with a forked, slithery tongue and venom behind it. This is subtle defamation of character. Haldane said, as these venomous creatures kill with their poisonous sting, so slanderers and evil-minded persons destroy the characters of their neighbors. Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Psalm 57:4 says, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Psalm 64:3 says, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words. Fourth charge, open slander. That was hidden slander, hidden gossip. This is open slander. And which of us can say, as you think of these things and you think of the tongue, which of us can say that we have not sinned with the tongue? And so all mankind are indicted by our sinful conversation, and we know it. And we're included if we do not have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body and the tongue. The little tongue. How hard, James says, it is to control that little tongue. It's the rudder of the whole ship of the body. James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue, that little tongue. I said little tongue. He didn't say little tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Hear that? With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so, and yet they are so. And it proves our guilt. And if it's true of Christians, how much more are those guilty who are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Proverbs 6:16 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. We're going to see that in a second. Verse 19, Proverbs 6. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Oh, the deadly, deceitful, destroying, slanderous, gossiping tongue. Conversation. You know what? Conversation really reveals and really proves our guilt, doesn't it? Scripture, I'd rather add, proves our guilt, proves the Jew's guilt. The Jew, he's speaking to the Jew in most of those Old Testament references. He's not exempt. Universal condition of men, none are righteous. Universal conversation of men condemns us. Number three, the universal sinful conduct of men. Now he moves from the tongue to the action. The tongue revealed the heart. Now he moves to the action. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see the conduct here? You see the action? Their feet? Their ways? This is the charge of murder. This is the charge of misery. This is the charge of mayhem in our conduct. And are we not seeing this in our world today? Murder, misery, mayhem. And it doesn't mean it has to be everyone, everywhere. It's evidence. The evidence of it is it's universal. The evidence that we see on our streets, in our cities, and in the hateful interactions, and in the looting, and the stealing, and the beating, and the murdering. In Seattle, in Portland, in Kenosha, Wisconsin, it's evidence of the sinful makeup of man. And when the restraints of the fear of God are pulled off and they're pulled away, anarchy rises up. The sinful nature rises up. First, the charge of murder. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's like they can't go fast enough to murder. And that is the heart that doesn't fear God. Verse 18. That is the heart that doesn't live for the presence and sight of God. That's the heart that's unredeemed and unrestrained. You think of our nation. More people have been murdered by abortion than killed in the Holocaust. More people have been murdered in America than all the American wars combined. The charge of murder. Who can deny that? The charge of misery. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, in their pathway. Destruction is a word that describes breaking in pieces. And what this describes is the pathway is trampled down constantly by the foot. It's trampled down constantly by sin. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Misery is the harm and cost due to man's destruction. Loss of loved ones, loss of livelihoods, loss of freedom, loss of safety, kidnapping, sex trade, abuse, and on and on. Third, the charge of mayhem. And the way of peace they have not known. They know every other way, but the way of peace they do not know. They know every other way, but the way of God and the way of His peace they do not know. Such is the sinful nature of man. Listen to what Barnes, great commentator Barnes, said. What a melancholy view we have thus of human nature. From whatever quarter we contemplate it, we come to the same conclusion. Whatever record we examine, whatever history we read, whatever time or period we contemplate, we find the same facts and are forced to the same conclusion. All are involved in sin, and all are polluted and ruined and helpless. Over these ruins, we should sit down and weep. Over these ruins, we should sit down and weep and lift our eyes with gratitude to God, the God of mercy, that He has pitied us in our low estate and has devised a plan by which these ruins may be built again. Thank God for His Son and His righteousness. All of these charges reveal the condition, the conversation, the conduct of man. Prove he's guilty. Prove he's a guilty sinner, deserving of the wrath of God. Number four, and it'll be our conclusion. As well, the universal sinful conclusion of men. After all the charges of neglecting creation, rebelling against conscience and reason and the reality, after all the undeniable proof of Scripture, passage after passage, now the verdict, guilty. Guilty is charged. Verse 19. We'll read verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty
before God.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Universal guilt before God. Universal guilt. All mankind, all the world is guilty. No man can justify himself. No works of man will suffice. Every mouth is stopped. You see? And you know what that means? That every mouth is stopped? It means he has no answer. He has nothing to say in his defense. He has no excuses that he can offer. He cannot evade God's justice. When he stands before God, he will and must remain silent as charged. Guilty as charged. The Gentile is guilty. The Jew is guilty. By nature, beloved, we're guilty. All the world is guilty. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're guilty. Apart from justification by faith, we're guilty. Apart from justification by faith, we are no better. By nature, we're no better. If any man seeks to be justified by law, any law, justified by the works of his own law based on his conscience, or justified by even God's moral law, if he seeks to be justified by human achievement or human merit, he will not be justified. That's what he's saying here. He cannot be justified. He cannot be, let me put it this way, he cannot be saved. The law, and any law, reveals guilt. That's what it does. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals sin. It reveals guilt. The bad news is our sinful nature, that we're all guilty, we're all under the wrath of God. And we have to see that and acknowledge it. The good news is God has provided a righteousness apart from the law. Outside of man, outside of ourselves, it's the gift of God, a righteousness given by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin and your guilt. Confess you deserve his wrath. Believe in Jesus Christ and his gift of righteousness, and he'll give it to you freely. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an outstanding